Let me invite you back to your chairs as we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning. As you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to begin at verse 1 there in a little bit. It's a joy to greet and worship with the saints down at Sovereign Grace Church Pearland last Sunday. I know Jason Bull was up here, served us so well. So it's always sweet to be able to share in partnership with a sister church that's nearby here in Houston. So that was a great Sunday, but nothing quite beats being back here with our home church. And so it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to be back in the book of John especially. We nearly made it to the end of this book. Can you believe that? We've been on this journey for quite a while. I think this is sermon, look behind me, 30, 31, 32, somewhere in there. And we have two more, Lord willing, two more messages in this wonderful gospel. We're going to cover chapter 20 today. We're actually going to do that in three parts. I'll share with those points in just a minute. Chapter 20 today, and next Sunday will be chapter 21, and that's it. And yet there's still much, much to go. So as I mentioned, three parts we're going to cover chapter 20 in today. Really, it's one of the three points of the message. So here's those three points if you're taking notes. Grief at an empty tomb, verses 1 to 18. Fear in a locked room, verses 19 to 23. And doubt met with living proof, from verses 24 to 31. Grief at an empty tomb, fear in a locked room, and doubt met with living proof. So let's read the first section together today. John chapter 20, we're going to be at verse 1 down to verse 18 to start with. And as we read this, let's remember, this is God who is speaking to us through His Word this morning.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst today. Well, for those of us who live in this Gulf Coast hurricane zone, we know a thing or two about losing power, do we not? Have we not lost power in the midst of one of those storms? And such a concentrated and a devastating force, it seems to have the ability to wipe out everything and all of us together in one blow. And that's just one of the many reasons that I'm so thankful
for the men and women who work daily on those power line crews. You know what I'm talking about, the big power trucks with the buckets on them. I'm so thankful for them because really as soon as the storms roll on shore, it's like it's barely stopped raining and you see those trucks start rolling in from all, who knows where. They're coming from Florida and all over the Gulf Coast. And they're coming in to start cutting up and hauling off the trees and limbs and everything that's down. They come in to start resetting poles and restringing wires, replacing transformers, whatever it takes to get the job done. And it's remarkable really how much they get done so quickly. But for those of us in our houses, it feels like a long time, doesn't it? But it's through their tireless efforts that they're able to bring this kind of grid back online. They're restoring order and power one section of the community at a time. And they help us begin to heal. They help us begin to be restored back, get back on our footing and be restored back to life. And anybody who's now gone a few days without power knows that this immediate sense of happy relief and gratitude that kind of starts to flood into our hearts and souls. When the lights were back on, you're like, oh, goodness, the power's back on, right? Usually the power company tells you it'll be 4 days from Thursday before it's turned back on. And so when it comes on 3 days from Thursday, you're thrilled. It's just wonderful to see those lights come back on. Well, I love that picture and everything that it represents because I think it portrays in some small way what we have before us this morning. Because in the Garden of Eden, we know this, right? We know that our world and really humanity in general suffered a cataclysmic event. The kind of event the likes of which a Category 5 seems tame by comparison. When our parents Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what we saw is that the lights got blown out everywhere all at once. They destroyed. It was a spiritual catastrophe. Our world that we live in, everything around us was plunged. Everything that we know was plunged into a pitch black existence. A pitch black existence of sin and brokenness and death. The lights are out. And despite our best efforts, all we've collectively been able to do in the years since, is grope in the darkness with the blind, hopelessly leading the blind. Life and light had not been restored. And yet this message, the heralding of Christ's resurrection, it's kind of like that crew dropping in to get the work done, right? Because it begins to repair the damage. It begins to restore the stability. It begins to renew. It begins to renew life. As soon as it was proclaimed, first we saw it proclaimed in Jerusalem, then we heard it was proclaimed eventually around the Roman world. As soon as it began to be proclaimed, the resurrection of Jesus unleashed a power the likes of which history has no category for. For everywhere that it went, the lights came on. They came on in individual hearts, in homes, and in families. And especially, it came on in a resurrected, born-again community known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Such is the majesty of this story. Such is the power that is restored. Such is the life that it gives. As we receive it today, may we too believe and thereby find our own personal share in its joy-filled, peace-offering, life-giving mission. And what we see here, that's what this story is we just read, by the way. What we see here in this story is when the lights began to first come on, to flicker on. And it all begins in the least likely place. It all begins, where did it begin? It begins in a dark graveyard, according to verse 1. A dark graveyard. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it's still dark. It begins in a dark graveyard, and it begins with, as we see, Mary Magdalene, the least likely person. This is a woman from whom seven demons had been cast out, we know from elsewhere. So none of this, nothing about this scene and who's in it portrays any sort of hope for the world. And yet, let's see what's about to happen. She's on her way to visit Jesus' tomb before dawn. It's a detail, really, before dawn. We know this. John has talked over and over
in darkness. And he talks about them factually, like in this instance, but he also talks about them in an illustrative way. There's a spiritual darkness, a spiritual light. So while it's still dark, He didn't have to add that comment. He could have just said, she came to the tomb early, but he adds this comment while it's still dark. That is both factual, but it's also illustrative about as to where she is. Now, other gospel accounts talk about multiple women going to the tomb, making this trip. So it sounds a little bit contradictory, but that is not the case, because it wasn't unusual back then to name the leader of the group as if they're representing the whole of the group. And so that seems to be the case here, because upon finding the grave empty, Mary is the spokesperson. She runs back and says, they have taken the Lord, and she's the spokesperson, but she speaks for more than herself. She says, and we, so that's plural, we don't know where they have laid him. So she's not alone in this journey, but everyone who is with her has come to the same conclusion. She speaks on their behalf. We believe that Jesus' body was either stolen or it was moved. Those were the only two options in their mind. Those are the only two options that would have been in our mind. If we were with them, that's the only conclusion that we would have come to. His body must have been stolen or must have been moved without our knowledge. And at this shaking report, two of Jesus' disciples we see, Peter and the beloved disciple, who I believe is the author, John himself, they race to investigate what she has claimed. It's an important point that they're both there, because in Jewish tradition, Deuteronomy 19:15 stipulates that it takes at least two male witnesses to establish a charge. So two male witnesses are now rushing to see to establish what she has said. But the sight that meets them, according to her story, the sight that meets them, if her story is true, this sight is odd to say the least. Because what do they see? They see linen cloths, which had been carefully and tightly wrapped around Jesus' body. We saw that at the end of chapter 19, with 70-plus pounds of spices, right? So they see linen cloths, and they see his head wrap, which had been folded and set to the side neatly. That's odd if they've taken the Lord and we don't know where they are. That's an odd thing to see if that has actually been the case. If Jesus' body had been moved, then why are the garments still there? They wouldn't unwrap the body to move it. And what grave robber runs into a grave, snatches a body because of what they might grab from it, and then says, let me pause real quick. Here's kind of my thing. I'm going to just fold this head cloth, right? I want to leave mark, and I want to make sure everybody knows it was me. I'm the folding head cloth linen guy, right? That's our thing. No, that's insanity. Nobody would do that. So this is an orderly scene that they walk into. This isn't chaos like you would expect. I came back, sadly, a few months ago. My truck had been broken into, and there was just stuff scattered everywhere. They'd gone through my truck, and it wasn't orderly. Immediately, you know, okay, well, a robber has been here. You know, and anybody who's sadly had to walk through that knows what the aftermath of a robbery looks like. This is not that. It makes no sense if that was the case. And so the implications of an orderly sight immediately begin to break into John's consciousness. Immediately begins to break into his awareness. For verse 8 says that he saw this sight and he believed. Not because he had this great scriptural insight, not because there was a bolt from heaven, but because he literally was staring at the facts. And that's the only conclusion that he could come to. Something else had to have happened here. Something that miraculous even. But that was the only logical conclusion he could come to. Yet as the disciples return, and the frame shifts back to Mary by herself, even the inkling that Jesus may have come back from the dead has not entered her mind. For inside the tomb, she's standing outside weeping. She looks into the tomb and she sees two angels who are sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. It's not there, obviously. But we know by now that if angels show up, something's about to go down. They represent God's power, his activity in history. When they show up, something is about to go down. Now, why that vision doesn't stop Mary in her tracks, we don't know for sure. It would stop any of us in our tracks. But perhaps she believed that she was so far into a state of just of exhaustion and bewilderment that she may have thought, hey, I'm actually hallucinating. It's possible that's what she was thinking. We don't know. But even the presence of heavenly beings is not moving the needle for her. She repeats the same faulty assumption that she had in verse 2. She tells the angels, could you imagine telling angels this? She tells angels they must have taken Jesus' body. That's the only conclusion I can come to. It's the same faulty conclusion she told the disciples earlier. Which is what makes what happens next such a poignant picture. For the first appearance that Jesus makes is coming to find Mary in the midst of her overwhelming grief and overflowing tears. That's the first appearance of Jesus. In the midst of overwhelming grief and overflowing tears. Doesn't that speak volumes? It speaks volumes about where resurrection hope is the nearest and the dearest. In the midst of that moment, Jesus' first appearance is outside of the tomb. Verse 14 says, she turned around. She doesn't yet recognize him, and so he repeats gently the question of the angels. It's a repetition. But advancement through repetition is going to be key the rest of the way in John. Advancement through repetition is going to be key. Jesus is going to repeat himself over and over again to us, to his disciples, and to us to help both solidify and grow our fragile understanding. He's gentle and he's patient with us. Advancement through repetition. So he asks the same question, but he advances it a little bit too. He goes one step further than the angels did, and he asks a second leading question. Whom are you seeking? Scholar D.A. Carson captures the sense of Jesus' two questions when he writes this. The first, why are you crying, becomes mild rebuke. The second, who is it you are looking for, becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small. Which makes what happens in verse 16 not only a genuine account, but also a striking picture. Verse 16, it's a genuine account, but this is also a striking picture of what saving faith entails. For in the instance that Jesus calls her name, calls her by name, everything changes for Mary. Listen to scholar J. Ramsey Michaels explaining the significance of what's going on here. Once again, Jesus puts into practice the principle that the good shepherd summons his own sheep by name. This time he is not calling someone out of a tomb, as he did with Lazarus, but away from an empty tomb and toward himself. Isn't that a spiritual turning? The sound of her own name awakens Mary as if out of sleep, the sleep of despair. Again, she is described as turning. A term that sounds redundant after she had already turned around from the vision in the tomb to face Jesus. This time, perhaps, it refers to her state of mind no less than to her body language. She turns to Jesus when he calls her name. What a picture of saving faith. What a picture of the lights going on, right? The lights are coming on. Now, once again, we aren't 100% sure what "don't cling to me, for I'm ascending to my Father" means. There have been all sorts of theories about that. We'll see in a few verses that it can't mean that his resurrected body can't be touched. Right? Don't cling to me. We're going to see that that can't mean that he can't be touched. But we can't allow what we don't fully grasp to overshadow the seismic shift that is now taking place in the language that Jesus is using. He is using very different language and is a dramatic elevation in the relationship and the status that his disciples now enjoy. There's a change in how he's talking to them and referring to them. There's a change in their relationship and status that they now enjoy this side of the resurrection. Because he says, go and tell who? My brothers. Go tell my brothers. That is a change in the relationship. That is an elevation in status. And for the first time throughout Matthew's gospel, he teaches the disciples that to call on the Heavenly Father as their Father, right? But in John, what's been highlighted over and over again is that the Father is uniquely the Father of the only begotten Son. He is Jesus' Father solely. That's been the case throughout John. But now, for the first time, we see that Jesus' Father, he says, "Go, I'm going to my Father," and what else has changed? "And your Father." This is the first time in John the Father has been the Father of anyone but Jesus. And now he's talking to them as his brothers. And this is your Father and your God. I'm going to him. What we're seeing is that the resurrection of Christ has become the disciples' exaltation. The resurrection of Jesus has become their promotion. And Mary has gone from being a well-intentioned yet unbelieving mourner. She has now become the very first commissioned and sent evangelist in the Christian church. This is the first case of evangelism in the church. And it was between one disciple telling another disciple, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen him myself. I've talked to him." The only problem, however, is that Jesus' disciples are no less prone to faith than she was. They're no less prone to faith than she was. Which is leading us to the second point this morning. Fear in a locked room. Fear in a locked room. Let's pick up and read verse 19 down to verse 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So we've gone from very early this first Sunday morning to now the evening of that same day. Once again, we find the disciples in a room. They spent a lot of time in a room these last few chapters, haven't they? They spent the upper room for 4 or 5 chapters. Except this time, rather than being a relaxed, reclining environment, eating dinner together, they are huddled in a small area, door locked. They're terrified of persecution, which we would not blame them. Peter's failure to stand for Christ during Christ's trial has now become endemic. All of them are suffering from the same condition. Spread to all of them, which, by the way, should be a warning for us in our own sin. It's never isolated. It always affects others. It's now endemic. And this depiction, John telling the truth here about where they were when they saw Jesus, that's one of the countless reasons this account is so credible, I think. Because nobody is going to write themselves into a story and sound that bad. You know, nobody but Jesus, in every one of these scenes, right? Nobody but Jesus comes off as heroic. There's nobody in here that's impressive. They look just like I would look in these pictures. There's not like some superhuman in these stories. They're literally just recounting what happened to them, right? So that's one of the reasons this is so credible, because John is saying, none of us are heroes. We were in the room with the doors locked. We were huddled, hunkered down, trying to figure out what to do next. That was our existence. We are the founding pillars of the Church of Jesus Christ, and this was where we were. And this is, we are anything, John is making clear, we are anything but impressive in our own strength. We are anything but impressive in our own strength. Your hope and your faith is not in us. I'm just telling you what we endured, what we saw. Yeah, what we see here is that Jesus' second resurrection appearance is once again meeting his people right where they are. He's meeting his people right where they are. They are huddled. And by the way, this is one of the reasons we don't venerate and honor saints in such a way. We're appreciative, we're grateful to God for them, but you don't see many stained glass windows with saints all huddled together in the upper room. They're not depicted that way very often, right? Jesus meets them right where they are, in the midst of their fearful huddle. You imagine just Jesus just showing up in the middle of that? We're all gathered here. What do we do next? And Jesus just, hey, guys. I don't know. I just had that picture this week of just like, what do you do in that moment when he just shows up in their midst? Evidently, Jesus' resurrected body could pass through linen cloths and locked doors. However, we also know he's not an immaterial spirit. There's a continuity with his body before death. Because he still bears crucifixion scars, he's able to show them. And he can be touched, that we'll see with Thomas. And he even eats with his disciples, which we'll see in the next chapter. So he's not an immaterial spirit. This is very much a physical body that Jesus has been resurrected with. It's a glorified body. Beyond that, all we have are educated guesses. How does it all work? I don't know. But that reveals plenty. Even that reveals plenty about our own resurrected bodies that will be resurrected on the last day. We will be made like him. It gives us a lot to go on. There's stuff we still don't know, but it gives us a lot to go on. And we notice here that for the second time, it takes the sight of Christ. The sight of Christ physically precedes faith in Christ personally. The sight of Christ is what precedes faith in Christ. First it was Mary, now it's the disciples. And yet, despite all of their unfaithfulness and unbelief to Jesus, look at how affectionately he greets them. Peace. The first word that he speaks to his disciples. It's no accident. Peace be with you. That is the first word that Jesus has for his disciples. The ones who abandoned him at his trial. Those who are huddled. His first words to them, peace be with you. And he's going to say it two more times. It's a thrice-fold blessing, representing completion. Let's do our friend Carson again on this point. He says, at one level, the greeting, peace be with you, is conventional, representing Hebrew, shalom aleichem, still in use today. Indeed, perhaps when the first disciples heard the risen Lord utter it, they thought little of it, being so astonished and overjoyed that linguistic subtleties would elude them. But the repetition of the greeting in verses 21 and 26 would eventually prompt the reflective amongst them to recall that Jesus, before the cross, had promised to bequeath to them what? His peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Remember that? We heard that. Though a common word, shalom, was also the embracing term used to denote the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the eschatological, that means end times, kingdom had dawned. Jesus' shalom on Easter evening is the complement of it is finished on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Not surprisingly, it is included, along with grace, in the greeting of every epistle of Paul in the New Testament. Peace be with you. Now, there's been endless speculation as to the meaning, the timing of Jesus breathing on his disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. We see this here. He says, if you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. We don't have time to get into all of the different angles that are at work here. There's a lot going on. However, it's best to understand this as an anticipatory living parable. That's how I'd phrase it. It's best to understand it. I choose those words carefully. Anticipatory and living parable. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, repeatedly in John, what we've seen is that Jesus stays one step ahead of what was about to unfold in the Father's redemptive plan. Jesus is always one step ahead. Remember when the Greeks came and asked, hey, we want to see Jesus. That was way back in chapter 12. What was his response at such a request? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, in saying that, Jesus didn't mean the literal hour. It wasn't that actual hour because the cross was still a week away. But Jesus is one step ahead. And so he gave a statement that anticipated the link that would exist between his own death and the nations being drawn to himself. He's anticipating, and he's one step ahead. Also, we saw this in washing his disciples' feet, right? He says, if I wash you, you're clean. Was he talking about the actual water? No. He was acting out a living parable. And he was doing so in anticipation of the ultimate cleansing that he was going to wash them with on the cross. And in so doing, he established the connection of his work on their behalf, his cleansing work on their behalf, and their willingness to then stoop down and serve one another in humble love. So that's what's going on here. Him exhaling in this moment is a living parable. And it's anticipating Pentecost. He is one step ahead. He's already leading his disciples forward in how he's caring for them. And what it does is it reveals that there is this unbreakable bond that exists between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant era. So that link is being created through this living parable. It anticipates what's to come, and it's showing, it's illustrating the link that exists there. Remember what he told them? It's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, the Helper will be sent. So that's what's happening in this story. This isn't a pre-Pentecost, a version, a description of Pentecost itself. This is Jesus helping prepare his disciples for when that moment would come. And what we've seen is that since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Spirit, when his Spirit is given, we saw this on Jesus himself, John the Baptist's testimony, the one on whom the Spirit descends, that marks, that anoints, when the Spirit is given, that endows divine authority and commissioning from God. That is the divine stamp. And so what he's saying to these small room of faithless, unimpressive men, here is the divine stamp. Here is your commission from God himself. Here is your power that you have been endowed with. That's exactly what we heard from Romans 10, is it not? We are sent with this message. We are commissioned. We are the ones who have been appointed with a divine stamp from the Spirit to be sent to preach the good news to all the nations. And the church then has this responsibility. We are now carrying out, we're not replacing Christ's mission, we're continuing it because the Spirit has been poured out. And it falls to us as the church, even. He says, if you withhold, too, it's not just proclamation of forgiveness. If you withhold, it's withheld. What does that mean? Well, it also falls to the church then, as those who have the Holy Spirit, God's divine representatives, to uphold the judgment that Christ said his message would bring. We have to hold the line on I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have to hold the line on that. We uphold the judgment that Christ said his message would render. Chapter 9, we saw this, right? Listen to this, John chapter 9, beginning verse 39. We know about Jesus coming into the world for salvation from John 3:16. Here's the other part of that. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Such is our amazing message and our sober responsibility today. We are nothing less, church, because of Christ's resurrection, we are nothing less than God's authorized representatives today. We're sent to tell people of their great need, but they're ignorant. We saw this in Romans 10, right? They're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. They're seeking to establish their own. We see, Jesus says, "My judgment is you're blind." That's the message that we also have to uphold. Righteousness of men is never going to cut it. We're sent to tell people their great need, but we're also sent to tell them of Christ's great salvation. Righteousness of God has been vindicated in the resurrection of Christ. That's what's going on in these verses. It is an anticipatory living parable. It has immediate relevance to those of us who are living on this side of Pentecost.
And yet the best is yet to come. Because we take up and read point three, the last of these wonderful kind of like snapshots of people encountering Christ. When doubt met with living proof, from verse 24 down to the end of the chapter. Please join me in reading that last section. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now Thomas is a guy I can relate to. Thomas is... He's loyal, for sure. He seems a bit pessimistic. There's the whole, like, glasses half full or half empty experiment. He's on the half empty side. And wondering, is probably, as he's looking at it, says, it looks like it's dropping, you know, kind of thing. He's a little bit pessimistic, but he's a pragmatist through and through. Last time we met him, right, he was way back in John, I believe it was 14, and he's asking Jesus. Jesus says, "You know the way to which I'm going." And he says, "Jesus, you haven't even told us the destination. It's impossible for us to know the way," right? That led up to Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Thomas thinks things through. He's a pragmatist through and through. And here he represents the harshest of skeptics. For he tells companions that he's been with for years. At this point, he's been with them for years. He tells them, "I refuse to believe your unanimous testimony." Unanimous. "We have seen the Lord." Their testimony is now multiplying. And he's going to look them all in the face and say, "I don't believe you. I think you're all crazy. And if I saw, even if I saw what you saw, I wouldn't be so naive as to believe it. I would know better." So that's, he doubles down on what he's expecting from, he said, "I will never believe. I will never believe." One scholar I read this week says, Thomas is now demanding the most personal and concrete evidence that the person whom he knew had been killed in a specific fashion had indeed been raised from the dead. Thomas is saying, "I need to see such evidence that I know that it couldn't possibly be even another person pretending to be Jesus." We're talking, not even just see, I need to be able to touch it. I need to be able to hold it and handle it. He's talking about well beyond a burden of proof like reasonable doubt that our court system uses. He's demanding far beyond that. But we have to give him some credit. Because with all his doubts and all his skepticism and all of his rejection, "I will never believe." Here's what we have to give him credit for. He still showed up to church. He still showed up to church. For this is now the second Sunday. Can you imagine that? "I will never believe." And then he's back there the next Sunday. Second Sunday since Christ's death. The pattern is already being established. Sundays are the days when the resurrected Jesus shows up. The pattern is being established. Sad as it is, they gathered behind locked doors. The first Sunday service was gathered behind locked doors for fear of persecution. Sundays are the days the resurrected Jesus shows up. And in an instant, Thomas's entire world gets flipped upside down. For when Jesus comes, he does greet them all as one body. "Peace be with you." And yet simultaneously, he comes to personally meet with Thomas. You can almost catch a brief glimmer in Jesus' eyes as he looks over in verse 27. "Thomas, whatever questions you have,
whatever assurances you need, whatever evidence you're searching for, put your hand right here. Put it in the exact place the Roman soldier's spear pierced my side right here. Reach out your finger, feel the nail prints. You can come and touch these wounds for yourself. I invite you to do so. You need living proof? Here it is. And when you do, you'll realize that these wounds on me exist for you. Suddenly, the lights come on. And life comes. The answers that Thomas has been searching for his entire life are being healed in those scars. The wounds he's carried, questions that he's had, the doubts that he's fought with, the sin that he couldn't deal with himself. The answers are found in those scars. You see, my Lord and my God isn't a carefully crafted confession. Didn't begin with theologians sitting in ivory towers down through the centuries. No, my Lord and my God is the immediate, unfiltered, glad-hearted response of all those who have encountered living proof that Jesus is alive. And it's the culminating confession. My Lord and my God is the culminating confession. You notice here, Jesus has just told them, I'm sending to my Father, to my God and your God. And when Thomas says basically the same thing to him, he doesn't correct him. He receives it. Jesus blesses that. It's the culminating confession of this entire book, which leaves us then, as readers who've gone through this, with some unfinished business. Because this is the glad confession of the true church of Jesus Christ. And the question it leaves us with today is that your glad confession? Is that your happy confession of who Jesus is? Have you put your hope and trust in this one from Nazareth? If you will, then Jesus himself says that you, shockingly enough, that we in this room are even more blessed than the disciples who were sat in that room. Hard as it is to believe that we could be more blessed than they. And yet their faith had to come through sight. And Jesus says it is more blessed if it comes through God's Word, through faith in what God has promised. Pastor R.C. Sproul is going to be with Jesus, put it this way. He said, in order to fully understand what Jesus meant when he made these remarks to Thomas, we have to understand the concept of blessedness as it comes to us through the pages of Scripture. Some modern translations depict blessedness simply as a degree of joy or happiness that we experience. So if God says, blessed are you, we take that to mean that we're going to experience great happiness. Blessedness has that element in it, but that's not the primary sense of it. The primary meaning of blessedness is to be looked on favorably by God. It has more to do with the disposition of God than with our feelings. When Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, he was saying that God is pleased that there are people who believe in Christ who have never seen him. This is what it means to know for sure, that God is pleased with us, pleased towards you, that his disposition towards you is no longer the wrath that we do deserve, but the steadfast love and everlasting peace that we do not deserve. His overwhelming favor to us through the finished work that Jesus Christ earned for us. And so we confess with our mouth, alongside of our brother Thomas, that Jesus is Lord. And as the church of Jesus Christ, we believe in our hearts, through this testimony, the gospel, that God has raised him from the dead. And in that, we are saved. Isn't that what Romans 10 told us? This is what it means to be saved. This is the whole reason that John wrote the gospel to start with, so that we would experience that salvation, so that you would experience that salvation, so that the lights would come on, so that the life would be restored. This is where the favor, the life of God comes to us. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Where is that going to be found if he's still in the grave? But if he's not in the grave, there is new life for you this morning. There is new life for you this morning. John says, I wrote this so that you too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This is the message of Christianity. The time for walking in darkness is at an end. This age is passing away, and the dawn is now come. We've gone from darkness to light in this story, have we not? We're going from darkness to light in this world. A new era started this morning. And so we hear the words of the crucified Savior. Even as we wrestle with sin, even as death now tears our loved ones from us, even as we still now fear the fear of what it means to live in the in-between, the resurrection and the consummation. We hear the words of a crucified Savior who has conquered that sin, who's conquered that death, and He now reigns on high. And we believe the testimony of every one of these eyewitnesses who gave their very lives to share with us what they had seen. And we receive the message of eternal life, which Jesus Christ has won for each and every one of us. And we hear His words to us this morning. Put your finger here. Literally, put your hand in mine. Put out your hand and place it in my side. See if that is not where the lights come on. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And what a joy it is as a church together to be able to gladly fall on our knees for the one who is worthy, who we've been on this journey with, and to collectively, together, His name's on the sign out front, not ours, to collectively just say, my Lord and my God. May His praise always resound in this church and in this community. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the story of what has been accomplished in history already. We hear Jesus cry from the cross, it is finished, and now we see the other part to know that it means our peace. It means our blessing. It means our restoration. It means our life. It means our hope. I pray that Your Spirit be poured out in our midst, Lord, to be strengthening where there's faith and trust in You in this message of the gospel. I pray that You would strengthen and encourage and grow that faith, even as we look at this account. Father, for those that don't know You, who are still in darkness, I pray, Lord, that this would be the moment where they would know that You are the true and living One, Lord Jesus, and they would find life through union with You through faith. I pray, Lord, that they would turn to You. And I pray, Lord, that You would empower us to be like Mary Magdalene, to go and say, we have seen the Lord, and to tell those in a dark world that need to know Jesus, the resurrected One, the coming One, the reigning One. We pray, Lord, that You would use us as those ambassadors that You've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.